In your seat this morning, find also, if you would, the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. We will be in chapter 27 this morning. The book of Acts and chapter 27. We're going to read just a couple of verses, which is kind of short for us, but we're going to be looking at quite a bit more. It'll all be in this section of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 27, I would call your attention all the way down to verse number 27. Excuse me, where am I at here? Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. They say that happens as you get older. I don't know. And verse number 27. There we go. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 27. We're just going to read two verses, very familiar verses here. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 27. The Apostle Paul is speaking and says this, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we have enjoyed this service thus far. Lord, our ability to communicate to you, to sing praises to your name, to pray to you, to give to you. Father, to fellowship with one another, and it's been a good time already this morning. But Father, we are a needy people, God. Sometimes we recognize it, sometimes we do not. We need something from heaven. Father, there's very few times during the week that we get anything from heaven. When we stop to pray, we stop to read our Bible. God, when we come to church, are some of the few times in this world that we live in that we're bombarded with that which is parallel, that which is coming at us from this world. And Lord, so few times we get something that's vertical, Father, that we get from heaven. So we pray that, Lord, you would bless us this morning. Help us as we focus on your word. Help us, God, to get something from it, each and every one. We come in with different loads, different burdens, different needs. And Father, though this one we're going to talk about this morning is pretty specific, I pray, Father, you'd encourage those that have already trusted Christ as Savior. And Lord, convict those that maybe not have trusted yet the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. May they see your great love for them that you showed on Calvary's cross. And God, may they put their faith and trust in Him to whom believe in is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Acts in chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa. We need to give some background here as we look at this. Back in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul has been imprisoned. He was involved in a riot, not by any cause of his own. But as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were so angry at him for talking about that name, Jesus Christ, that they stirred up the people and they took Paul and would have torn him in pieces. But the Roman centurion came in and delivered him from the will of the people. They were going to beat him and whip him until they found out that he, Saul of Tarsus, was indeed himself a Roman citizen. So they realized they could do nothing physically against him. But they did take him and put him in the prison. In Acts chapter 24, he appeared before the governor, the Roman governor, Felix. At the end of Acts chapter 24, notice there if you would with me, the end of Acts chapter 24 and verse number 26, Felix was convinced that Paul was innocent. He knew what was going on here. He was being used as a political pawn. And so in chapter 24 and verse 26, the Bible says in verse number 25 that as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Those are some very sad verses and very sad words and statements. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. Some people put off Jesus Christ till they really need Him. They don't realize when they need Him. And as Paul preached the gospel of Christ to this man, He said, when I have convenient season, I'll call thee. But his real motives are expressed in verse 26. He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. He kept Paul in prison, knowing he was innocent, knowing the power of his message. But he kept him because he was wanting a ransom. He was wanting a bribe. He was wanting money to let Paul go. Well, the days of Felix being the governor in that area of Judea had passed, and now Festus came into that position. And so in chapter 25, Paul appears before Festus and gives him the same message that he had given to Felix. But notice Festus's response down in verse number 9 of chapter 25. Again, we're laying the groundwork for chapter 26. In chapter 20, verse 5 and verse 9, this second Roman governor now says, it says, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go to Jerusalem and there be judge of these things before me?" Festus knew Paul was innocent. He knew there were no crimes to be laid against him. And yet he said he was willing to do the Jews a pleasure for political power, for influence. He went against what he knew was right, to do what was politically expedient. See, folks, times haven't changed. We think that things are different in our political world today. They've been the same all down through the ages. They'll be the same till we get a perfect politician. And that perfect politician is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who's going to come one of these days riding on the back of a white stallion and take over this world and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Then things will be right. But until then, it's going to be the way it is. These two men both knew that Paul had done nothing worthy of crime, but kept him imprisoned anyways. And the day came in chapter 25, later in that chapter, where Agrippa the king came by. Now we read about the governor Festus and the governor Felix and think, well, now Agrippa the king is coming in. Here's a man that's higher than the governors. But it's not necessarily so. Felix and Festus were governors appointed by Rome to rule there in Judea. They had the authority of Caesar Augustus behind them. Agrippa was the king of the Jews. Now Agrippa's name was Herod Agrippa. Does that sound familiar? His grandfather was the Herod that killed the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem back in Matthew chapter 2. That was this guy's grandfather. His father was the Herod mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 12, that took James and imprisoned him. You know, Peter, James, and John, that James. He took James and imprisoned him and beheaded him in the prison. That was this guy's father. They were both Jewish kings, but they were under the authority of Caesar Augustus, the ruler from Rome, who appointed these governors in that region, and these kings really had to answer to those governors. That was the reason for such political upheaval back in that day. The reason why Barabbas had been imprisoned for insurrection when he was delivered to the people instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very volatile time, a very tenuous time here in the reign and in the kingdom. And as Paul is being imprisoned during this time, this is before what we know as his Roman imprisonment, he's still in Jerusalem. As he's in that jail cell for this period of time, appearing before Felix, appearing before Festus, and now appearing before Agrippa, the wonderful thing about that for you and I is that we get to read Paul's testimony over and over and over again. In Acts chapter 26, and we'll not take a lot of time to go through that because we want to get to the message. We're still by way of introduction. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 1 through 11, Paul talks about what he calls his conversation in time past. He talks about his childhood. He talks about his upraising. He talks about his faith. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a go-getter for the Jewish religion, awaiting their long-sought Messiah to come, to rule and to reign on this earth. They had the timetable down a little bit wrong, just a couple of 3,000, 2,000 years off. But that's what they were looking for. And Paul was very dedicated in his religion. In fact, so much so that he tells us in these verses that he would bind those that were Christians and throw them in prison and give his voice against them. When Stephen, the great martyr, was killed back in Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells us that Paul was holding the garments of those that stoned him, and he gave his voice against him. This man, Saul of Tarsus, as he was younger, Paul the Apostle, as we know him later, testifies of his background. He says in the end of verse 5, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And his zeal for his religion, though misplaced, his zeal caused him to be adamant for what he believed. But then in verse number 12 down through verse 15, we read of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Boy, what a wonderful story that is. Only four verses are dedicated to it here in Acts chapter 26, but before Felix, and later before Caesar Augustus, and even his testimony in Acts chapter 9, Paul was traveling one day from Jerusalem to Damascus with letters in his hand to go catch more of those despised Christians and throw them into prison, men, women, and children. He had a signed decree from the Pharisees giving him permission to do that. But on his way to Damascus, riding on the back of that donkey with some other men that were accompanying him, he met on that road the Lord Jesus Christ. A bright light appeared from heaven, knocked him off the back of that donkey and spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And on that road that day, Paul had a change take place in his life. Oh, what a change. He that once tried to destroy the gospel, now shortly afterward, is proclaiming and preaching the gospel. And he's giving this testimony now before King Agrippa. See, the difference here was that Festus and Felix were Romans, appointed by the governor of Rome to rule in Judea. They despised it. They didn't want to be in that land. They didn't want to be in Galilee. That was kind of the slums for a Roman back then. They wanted a position back in Rome somewhere, back in Italy, a position of power and prestige. Not in that dirty slum place called Judea. And yet here they were, Romans in a foreign land. But Agrippa was one of them. He was a Jew. Actually an Idumean, half Jew, but he was a Jew. And he knew the Jewish traditions. He knew the Jewish customs. He knew the Jewish news. Look here in chapter 26 and down verse number 26. Paul says this before the king. For the king knoweth of these things before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. See, this Jewish king knew what those two Roman governors didn't. He knew about Jesus Christ. Those guys up in Rome, they vaguely heard it, but he knew all about it. He knew about the miracles. He knew about the teachings. He knew about the mock trial that they had performed to find Christ guilty and then crucify him, and the stories of the resurrection. Agrippa, as a Jew, knew all about these things. And so where Festus kind of laughed it off and Felix kind of put it off, Agrippa got under conviction. When Paul gave this message to him, it was different from the other two Romans. This Jewish man came under the power of God. He came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. He knew what Paul was saying was right, and he couldn't blow it off like the two Romans did. There was something about what Paul was saying. And Paul said in verse number 27, Believest thou the prophets? He wouldn't have said that to the Romans. But he said to this Jewish king, Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa's sad response is these eight words, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. All sermons have been preached about those eight words for 2,000 years now. And I want to take those eight words this morning and just kind of break them down into three different sections. We're going to begin at the end and move our way back to the beginning. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Let's start with the end of that verse, to be a Christian. I've called this the noblest of ambitions. The noblest of ambitions, to be called a Christian. We have a slogan or a phrase that people use today and say, what's in a name? And people are identified by their name. People's reputation goes by their name, whether good or bad. So what's in a name? Well, the Bible tells us, you don't need not turn there, but Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 1. Solomon said, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. A good name. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon, still on the subject of a good name, said in Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. There's a lot in a name. When parents choose a name for that child, boy, they go through all kinds of possibilities and thoughts and ideas, trying to get just the right name for that child. We put a lot of value on a name. And can I tell you this morning that Christian is a noble name? Now, I'm not talking about naming your child that, though many people have. But I'm talking about in the sense that Agrippa uses it here in verse number 28. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. It is a noble name. It's a noble ambition to desire to be a Christian. Being a Christian indicates, or at least should indicate, that you're living a good life. That you can be trusted. That you're honest. That you're moral. That you control your actions and your tongue and your heart. That's what the name Christian means, a good life. But also indicates the free gift of eternal life. A Christian is one who has believed on Christ as their Savior, trusted Him for the forgiveness of their sins, and knows they're going to heaven when they die. Not because of anything they've done, but because they're a Christian, a follower of Christ. It is a good name. There's much confusion in our day over what makes a person a Christian. And many that use the name, sadly, are not Christian at all. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's not one that's born in a Christian country. When we think of Iran or Iraq, if I were to ask you, what is the predominant religion in Iran or Iraq? You'd say, well, those are Muslim countries, and you'd basically be right. But not everybody born in those countries is a Muslim. It's just the general tone of the country itself. If I were to ask you about the country of India and say, what's the predominant religion? You'd say, well, Hinduism. India is a Hindu country. Yet not everybody born in India is a Hindu. But that's the general conception of the country, the majority of them there. America has been a Christian country. Many debate it, many argue it, many try to deny it, but the proofs are just inevitable. There's too many. I would just simply tell you, if you have any question about it, go to Washington, D.C. Walk up the Washington Monument. Read the inscriptions that are on the walls that have been placed there, not as graffiti recently, but way back from the days it was built. Notice the very tip of it and what is inscribed on the top of the Washington Monument. And you'll come down saying, these folks were wrong and those folks were wrong and these folks didn't know what they're talking about. I've seen it with my own eyes. Our nation was founded upon the principles of Christianity. But that doesn't make everybody born in this country a Christian. England at one time was the Christian nation in the world. They were the bright light that shone in previous centuries, but they no longer are thought of as a Christian nation. Being born in this country did not make you a Christian. Many people think, well, you ask them, are you a Christian? Well, I'm an American. Well, I'm glad you're an American, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian does not mean you were brought up in a Christian home. We use the phrase today, being grandfathered in. Did you know you can't be grandfathered into the family of God? You have to be born into it just like you were born into the family you're in right now. You have to be born from above. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born into a Christian family is a wonderful thing. Young Timothy was trained by his grandmother and his mother the things of the Scripture. From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation. That Christian home was wonderful. But Timothy was about 15 years old, having been trained by his mother and grandmother, having been given the Scriptures, when the Apostle Paul came through his town and preached a great meeting, and young Timothy went forward and trusted Christ as his Savior. On that day, he became a Christian. He wasn't a Christian because his mother and his grandmother were Christians. He had to become one himself. You may have a father or a grandfather, a relative, a family that are Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. You have to receive Christ as your Savior. You're not a Christian because you were born in a Christian country, because you were raised in a Christian home. You're not a Christian because you are connected to a Christian church. We're glad you're here this morning. But you know, sitting in church does not make you a Christian. We use the example anymore that sitting in your garage would make you an automobile. Just simply attending church and being in church, you can go to church for years and years and years, be a good member in good standing, and not be a Christian. All Christians should be connected to a church. But not all who are connected to a church are Christian. Folks go and they said, I've seen preachers get saved. Preachers' wives get saved. Deacons get saved. After many months or years in church, realizing I've never personally put my faith and trust in Christ. This building cannot sanctify you. It cannot make you holy. It cannot make you a child of God. Only your personal faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Being a Christian is a very noble name. Many think they're Christians because they hold to Christian principles. They believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in loving their neighbor. They do good, and truly they do good and are good people. But there's many folks who read their Bible, say their prayers, give generously to the church, who are not Christians. Now that might just shake you up a little bit. So, well, wait a minute, preacher, how in the world could that be? Because being a Christian isn't by what you do. Being a Christian is by what Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross for your sins. He didn't die so you could go to church, read your Bible, say your prayers, give financially to the church, and go to heaven because of that. That's not why He died. He died because those things couldn't get you to heaven. As good as they are, as recommended as we would make them, those things can't get you to heaven. That's why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glory of heaven, came down to this sin-cursed world, put on Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, bore our sins in His body on the tree, and was crucified, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The forgiveness of our sins, the birth into the family of God, becoming a Christian, to be a Christian, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. How do you do it? By being in Christ for salvation. By being like Christ in character. By being for Christ in your witness of Him. And in being with Christ in fellowship. See what a Christian is? It's all about Christ. That's thus the word, Christian. Christ at the beginning. Those that were converts of John Wesley back in the early movement in England, because they were followers of Wesley, they were called Wesleyans. Those that followed Martin Luther in his great Reformation were called Lutherans. And not that those names are bad or wrong. Those two men preached the truth and the right thing. But what greater and more nobler name can be given to anybody than the name Christian? Nothing against Wesley, nothing against Luther. But it's more noble to be called by the name of Christ. The noblest of ambitions. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Then secondly, the middle phrase, thou persuadest me. This is the gentlest of means. The noblest of ambitions to be called a Christian, the gentlest of means, thou persuadest me. Persuasion is what makes someone a believer in Jesus Christ. Persuasion, to be convinced of a truth, is the tool that the Apostle Paul used to win other people to Christ. The word persuade means to speak winning words. To speak winning words. Paul, as he appeared here before Agrippa, was using winning words, telling him about his conversation in time past, his lifestyle, telling him about his conversion. I don't even think I mentioned telling him about his commission where God called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles in verse 16 through verse number 18. And as Paul delivered on this, as he was talking, as he gave this great oratorical speech, Agrippa was impressed by it and said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." How do you get someone to be a Christian? Well, in history, they've tried to do it by force. They've made people become Christians. They conquer a nation and they declare them all Christian because they've conquered them militarily. That doesn't work. The fear, the threat of the sword does not make someone a Christian. You either accept Christ or you die right here. That's not going to make someone a Christian. It's not sincere. It's not heartfelt. There's no conviction of sin. There's no realization of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in a forced confession. Some will sprinkle water on an infant and declare them to be Christian. That doesn't happen either. There's no persuasion. What has that child been persuaded of? Absolutely nothing. That's persuasion for the mother and the father, for the priest or for the minister. That's persuasion for them, but not for the child. The child, the person, the individual must be persuaded. And if they're not old enough to understand it and to separate right from wrong and know what they've done, they cannot be persuaded. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul did not try to coerce Agrippa into being a Christian. He did not try to bribe him or push him into being a Christian. Be careful, soul winner. Be careful, witness for Christ. You've got loved ones, you've got neighbors, you've got friends, you've got co-workers that you'd like to see them get saved. You don't want them to go to hell when they die. You want them to experience the love of Christ, not only in eternity, but in this life right now, of living in fellowship with Him and enjoying His presence and His blessing. We want that for our friends and neighbors, but we can't force it on them. We can't push it on them. We can only try to persuade them. They have to make the choice. Too many times there are forced confessions. I know there have been times that I have witnessed to somebody and the time goes and the minutes go and they're just anxious to get rid of me at that point. And they probably do anything I ask them to do. If I said, would you bow your head right now and ask Christ into your heart? They'd probably say, yes, I would, because they just want to get rid of me. You know, that's not a conversion. That's not a salvation. They haven't been persuaded. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Paul understood the power of persuasion. Look at 2 Corinthians. Turn after the book of Acts to the right. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11. Paul knew the power of persuasion. He said in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." And what is the terror of the Lord? Well, something we don't like to think about. Something many Christians don't want to hear about. God is not just a big gob of goo up there in heaven waiting to spill out blessings on everybody. God is a holy and righteous and true and pure God. And He expects holiness and righteousness and honesty and purity. And Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he just talked about judgment in verse number 10. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what does he say? We persuade men. Folks, that's our responsibility right now as believers in Jesus Christ, is to persuade others, to tell them about the goodness of God, to reason with them about temperance and judgment to come, as we read about the Apostle Paul earlier. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing of the judgment, knowing of the harshness that's to come to those outside of Christ, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, Paul was known by his power of persuasion. Go back to the book of Acts again. Back up again to the left. Before Romans, the book of Acts, look at chapter 19. Verse number 26, Paul in the city of Ephesus has caused an uproar. Everywhere he went, he caused an uproar simply by proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And he got some people mad at him. The silversmiths, the coppersmiths, those that were making the little gods and goddesses out of metal for people to worship and bow down to. They got upset because Paul was preaching against them. He wasn't really preaching against those things. He was just preaching that there was a greater God up in heaven that needed to be worshipped, not the ones made with men's hands. And here his enemy said this in verse number 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul." Can you hear the tone of their voice when they say this? "This Paul." They didn't just say, "And throughout all Asia, Paul hath persuaded." No, "this Paul," the disgust in their tone. "This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." What was Paul doing? He wasn't coercing them. He wasn't forcing them. He was persuading them. Taking the words of the Old Testament to these folks, these Jews in the New Testament, and showing them that all the promises of the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, they would put their faith and trust in that Christ. And the enemies got upset. The enemies got mad. But Paul knew the power of persuasion. One more verse, and I love this one. Look at Romans chapter 8. That persuasion for salvation is also a persuasion for security. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 38. Romans chapter 8 and verse 38, Paul said this, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul's knowledge of God persuaded him that he was secure in Christ. Now, glory to God. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are secure in Him. The devil might get you to doubt your salvation. Your failures, because you're still in a human body, might cause you to doubt your salvation. But the promise of the Word of God, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand," is a promise of the security of our salvation. Paul, knowing these things, said, "I'm persuaded that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." The power of persuasion. Are you persuaded this morning? You know why you're here on a Sunday morning? To be persuaded toward the things of God. Persuasion is not just based on intellect. It's not based on head knowledge. A lot of people can't get God if it doesn't compute in their brain. Can I explain to you the size of your brain compared to the size of our God? Don't think you are going to get it figured out. You're going to have to take it by faith. You're going to have to be persuaded. You're here this morning. My purpose is to persuade you that if you haven't already, give your heart to Christ. Give your life to Him. It's worth it. You know what the pillar, and I talked about the power of persuasion. Let's talk about the pillar of persuasion. You know what the pillar of persuasion is? It's experience. Paul in verse 1 down through verse number 26 of this chapter had talked about his previous life. What he was like before he knew Christ. A violent man. Oh, in service to God through his religion, but a devious man. A corrupt man. But then in verse 16 to 18, as we saw, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and what a change took place in his life. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight in the evening service. What a change took place in his life when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how you can persuade other people? Just by telling them what God has done in your life. By telling them the peace that passes all understanding. I like the story there in John chapter 9 about that man that had been born blind. And Jesus came and healed him. And when he healed him, the Pharisees got all upset, as they tended to do. And they came to his parents and said, "Is this your son that was born blind? How come he can see now?" And they were afraid of the Pharisees, because the Bible tells us that if any man confessed Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. So they were afraid to get excommunicated, so they wouldn't even stand up for their own son, who had just had his eyesight given to him by Jesus Christ. So they left the mother and father and they went to the boy. They went to the son. That's what the parents said. "He's of age. Go ask him." They went and asked him. And they asked him all kinds of different questions about that. In fact, so many times that he finally said, "Why do you keep asking? Would you also be one of his disciples?" But they asked him about what happened to his eyes, and he simply said this in John chapter 9 and verse 25, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." He wasn't a theologian. He didn't know the Romans Road. In fact, it hadn't been written yet. He didn't know all the intricacies of the Bible and all the details of the Bible. He just knew one thing. "I was blind until I met him, and now I see." If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have experience. You can tell them what the Lord has done for you, and you could persuade men. Another pillar of persuasion is the conscience. Look here again in Acts chapter 26 where we're at, and verse number 26. We read it once already. "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner." Agrippa knew about these things. And his conscience convicted him. You and I cannot convict other people. We'd like to. We'd like to be able to have the ability to convict them of their sin, but only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. But He does it through our words. He does it through our witness. And when we give that witness, you have no idea when you're talking to someone what God has already done in their heart and life in maybe the days previous, the weeks previous, the months previous, the years previous, and they are under conviction and they're looking for the right answer. Months before I came to Christ as my Savior, some Marine picked me up as I was hitchhiking back to the base and gave me a ride in his car and was listening to a cassette tape of Alexander Skirby reading the Bible. I didn't know what it was then, but I figured it out later. And he witnessed to me. I don't remember anything he said to me that day. I just remember that when he dropped me off right at my barracks and I got out of that car, I looked up to heaven and said, "God, if you're up there, if you're real, I want to know about it." Within 3 or 4 months, I got saved, trusted Christ as my Savior. That man, one day, that man's going to get to heaven and find out that he witnessed to somebody that got saved as a result of his persuasion. You can use conviction because God is speaking to the hearts of people. But He wants our witness to back it up. He wants us to use it. Herod knew the Lord. His father, if you read the story back in Acts chapter 12, his father faced a very gruesome death. Because the Bible says he gave not God the glory. He had witnessed his father being stricken dead by God on the spot as he gave a great speech and did not give God the glory, and he was eaten up of worms, the Bible says, right there in front of everybody. That's back in Acts chapter 12. And here's this son that knows what God did, and that conviction still in his heart. That's a pillar of persuasion. Experience, conscience, and thirdly, as a pillar of persuasion is truth. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" I know that thou believest. He knew the truth. King Agrippa had all the information he needed. All he had to do was commit to the truth. The table is set. It's all ready for him. All he has to do right now, with all that he knows and all he's seen and all he's heard and the conviction in his heart, all he has to do is put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But. And that brings us to that last phrase. It's only one single word, and it's the first word in the sentence. Almost. To be a Christian is the noblest of ambitions. Thou persuadest me is the gentlest of means, persuasion. And almost is the nearest of responses. The nearest of responses. Jesus told a young man once that came to him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." A lot of folks get right up to that point, right to that place where they're ready to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they draw back. The book of Hebrews talks about that. Those that draw back to perdition. The Holy Spirit of God has worked in their heart and showed them they need Christ, they need Christ, they need Christ. Agrippa at this point knows he needs Christ. There's nothing stopping him right now from putting his faith and trust in Christ but he himself. And he comes up with one of the saddest words that's ever been spoken. Almost. Almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Look at verse number 29, if you would. And Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, or not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost," notice he uses that word almost, "and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." You know what Paul said? "Agrippa, I wish you'd take that word almost and change it to altogether." You know what that would have changed? That would have changed Agrippa's eternal destiny. That's big. That would have changed where he went when he died. Those Herods didn't live long. A lot of insurrection, a lot of envy, a lot of them killing one another, family members killing one another to get the throne. And Agrippa didn't live long after this. And if he'd only said, "Altogether thou persuadest me to be a Christian," you know what would have happened? His name, as it were, would have been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. His sins would have been forgiven. He would have been adopted into the family of God, all by simply changing one word instead of almost, altogether. Or even this, just take the almost off and say to Paul, "Thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But no, he said, almost. The songwriter knew the sadness of that. In the song he wrote these words, "Sad, sad, the bitter wail, almost, but lost." To come that close to salvation, that close to faith in Christ, and then 100 years or 200 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years later, in the lake of fire, realizing that that one single instant prevented you from getting into the kingdom of God. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Almost. How different it could have been if he just said altogether. How different it could have been if they just took the almost off of there completely. I wonder this morning if there are any here that are almost persuaded. We cannot force you to become a Christian. We would not do it if we could. It has to be by your free volition, by your choice. You have to choose Christ. You have to choose to believe in Him that loved you so much that He died on the cross, suffered an agonizing death on the cross for your sins, so that you could have the free gift of eternal life. We say it often, salvation is free, it's free, it's free. And it is for us, but it sure wasn't for God. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that gift of eternal life is given to those that say, Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But it's not given to those that say, Almost Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Shortly after I got saved, I went back home on leave one time and took my 45-year-old dad to church with me. That was a monumental event for me to get my dad to go to church. He was a good man, a good dad, a good father. Don't get me wrong, but he was an agnostic, as they called it back in that day. If there is a God, why this, why that, why the other thing? But he went to church with me that morning. Pastor H.L. Petty, the pastor of Bethel Baptist Temple in Livonia, Michigan, preached that day, and we stopped at the end and gave an invitation. We sang a song, and Pastor Petty invited, if there's anybody today that would like to trust Christ as their Savior, I don't remember exactly the words he said, but he gave the invitation, if you'd like to trust Christ as your Savior, while we're singing, come down to the front, come down to the aisle, to this altar, and let somebody take a Bible and show you how you can put your faith and trust in Christ. Oh, I was praying. I was praying for my dad. He's standing right to my left, and we're kind of in the back section of the church. And I wondered what he's doing. And so while everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I do what a lot of you do. I opened my eyes and peeked. And I just opened my left eye, and I was looking at my dad. I was hoping he'd move. I was hoping he'd ask me to get out of the way so he could go to the altar. And as I opened my left eye and I looked, his hands were on the pew in front of him. And his knuckles were white. He was gripping that pew so hard. He was under conviction. He knew he needed to get saved. And he almost did. Almost. I'm glad to tell you that after I went back after my leave, 2 weeks later I called my parents to let me... 2 weeks later I called my parents to let them know I got back safely. Isn't that the way kids do? 2 weeks later... I called to let them know I got back safely. My mom said to my dad, you know, back, you remember back in those days where you had the two phones? Mom was on one phone, dad was on the other phone in the room, and I was on my phone out there, the old-fashioned phones. And mom said to dad, she said, honey, don't you have something to tell Steve? And my dad said, Steve, I got saved. I put my faith and trust in Christ. Pastor Petty came over to my house Thursday night. Said to me, he said, Mr. Leafley, wouldn't you like to trust Christ as your Savior? And according to Pastor Petty later on, my dad said, there's nothing I'd rather do. And at 45 years old, he went from almost to altogether. From almost to altogether. And today, my dad is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he didn't say almost forever. Aren't you glad that God's a God of second chances? That He didn't give you one chance and then just say, that's it, no more. Maybe you're here this morning, have never put your faith and trust in Christ, and you know you need to, just like Agrippa. You know you need to do that. You know it's the right thing to do. You know your eternal destiny hangs upon it. Yet just like Agrippa, almost, 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 but lost. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.